I'm going to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. This morning we're going to zero in on one particular verse, but we're going to look at a little more in the chapter as well. So starting with verse 7, James chapter 5, verse 7. Let's pray that God will open our minds and hearts to His Word. Father, as we look into this text this morning, I pray that You'll give us understanding. Not again just theoretical knowledge, but help us to understand how we can apply this in our day-to-day lives and the way we treat commitments and how we treat one another, how we speak. Lord, as we have been just thinking about the name of Jesus, I pray that everything that we do and how we live as Your disciples, Lord, will represent that name with honor. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, let's have a look at it, beginning in verse 7. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about sometimes how we can have a short fuse, right? And we need a longer fuse. That is, not be reactionary or not prone to anger, not allowing our emotions to just kind of, get control. He says, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. You know, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. You know, the judge is standing at the door. And then we talked about, again, brothers and sisters, we looked at what? The prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. We count as blessed those who have persevered. And then you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And then we have this verse that, in a sense, almost again, as in other places, have you noticed that sometimes James just seems almost random? We sort of say, well, where does this fit in? You know, does it connect? And we're going to have to try to figure that out. Because after looking at patience, the example of the farmers, the example of the prophets, the example of Job, then we have this interesting statement, above all, you know, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now, it's kind of a curious statement. And you'll probably recognize it is very, well, pretty much exactly what you read in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll look at that in a moment. Along with reading commentaries and, you know, doing various things, as I prepare for sermons, sometimes I like to watch or listen to other sermons. You know, there's some good ones out there, and YouTube, of course, is a great resource. Some are better than others. I was listening to a sermon by a pastor. His name is Chuck Smith, and Chuck Smith passed away not many years ago. In fact, I think it was, if I recall, 2013. So quite recently, but he was the founder of a whole movement of churches called Calvary Chapel. So you may have heard of them. And really a very fine Bible teacher, but he tells a story that it was just so good. I wanted to bring it up here. I thought it's in so many ways, it summarizes the challenge of being people of truth, of keeping our word. And it sort of reflects on what's going on in the world around us right now. He talks about a conversation that he had. One time he was speaking with the former minister of agriculture of Israel. Now, this fellow, at one point in his career, had been hired, and he was hired to help the Iranians to set up a really modern dairy operation. And evidently, that was this fellow's expertise. Minister of Agriculture, it makes sense. That was his background. So he went ahead, and it took several months, and he worked with the Iranians, and he set up, you know, a very modern dairy system. Everything was all set in place, and so the project was essentially completed, and the fellow in charge of setting it up, he said, everything's all done. Now it's time for you to pay. And evidently the Iranian official said, for what? He said, well, give me the money that you put in the contract that we agreed upon. And he said, well, let's have a look at it. Show me the contract. So he showed him the contract, And evidently the Iranian official just tore up the contract and he said, what contract? Well, what are you going to do? The Israeli didn't have a whole lot of that he could do. I mean, he couldn't by himself, you know, take on all of the Iranian government. So he went back to Israel. That was it. But as it turned out, he kind of said with a twinkle in his eye as he was talking to Chuck, he said, well, I set up the dairy operation, but I didn't tell him how to run it. So a few months later, guess what happened? The Iranian official contacted him again, and he said, by the way, he said, we don't know how to operate this thing. We need you to come back. And he said, well, I'm not going to come back. And he said, well, why not? He said, well, I completed the project, and you never paid me. And then the Iranian evidently said, but wait a minute, it was written in your contract that you were going to come and set this thing up and show us how to operate it. And he said, what contract? It's kind of a good comeback, right? Well, as it turned out, the Iranian official evidently realized that, no, they were in a bit of a dilemma. So he said, well, the only reason we tore up the contract is we knew that you were worth more than what we initially had agreed upon. And so come. And he said, well, he said, I'll tell you what, you bring me all of the cash, bring it in a briefcase, and when I see the money, you know, then I'm going to come, and I'll come and I'll complete the project. Well, Chuck Smith went on and he posed the question. He said, why is truth so important? You know, think of the world in which we're living right now. And I'm not going to get political, but there are all these issues we hear about. Anybody else agree that there's a little bit of a problem with truth right now? Okay? It's always been there, but the problem is now it's almost kind of gone mainstream. And, you know, some will complain, well, it's fake news, and then, of course, they will say it's fake news because the fake news doesn't say what they want to say, and all of us are in a muddle. We don't even understand what is true, what is false. How do we sort of sort all of these things out? And Chuck Smith points out, he says, that God has designed the truth is just absolutely at the core of just being a healthy society. If we don't have truth, there's really, where's social order? And this is what he has to say. He said that when truth becomes meaningless, when we make promises that we have no intention of keeping, he says that we are on the brink of social chaos and anarchy. What happens when we don't believe in truth anymore? Well, does it sound prophetic? Does it sound like our times? He wrote this a number of years before the present, but I think it's very true. Anybody know what the Oxford Dictionary word of the year was in 2016? Do you remember that? It was the word, it was an adjective. It was the word post-truth. What do Oxford dictionaries do? They look at words that are becoming popular and everybody's talking about it, thinking about it, and so on. And then eventually they decide, what will the word of the year be? Well, in 2016, it was the word post-truth. Have you ever heard of the phrase, my truth? You hearing that? My truth. What is my truth? Well, my truth kind of reflects that kind of post-truth idea. In other words, it's no longer based on factual information. It really isn't a matter whether it is factually true or not, but it's really filtered through my own emotions, my own experience. And for example, the Urban Dictionary, not necessarily always the most reliable source, but here's what it says about my truth. It says this, that my truth is just a very convenient phrase for avoiding arguments, because people can contradict your opinion, but they can't contradict your truth. Now, in a sense, there's something valuable about that. That is, let's say that you have real solid convictions about your faith, about who Jesus is. Well, if that is your truth, by the way, it also is not just your truth, but it's your truth that is in accord with what? Actual truth. But if you've embraced that, and if that is your conviction, well, then absolutely, you should hold to it. But here's what happens. Most people, when they're talking about, you know, my truth, they're not thinking about it in the sense that it is factually true. But it's true for me. You have your views. I have my views. We each have our truth. And they give an example. There are two ladies that are talking together. One says to the other, you know, I'm leaving my husband. He's a really good guy. He's faithful, but I just don't love him anymore. It was a difficult decision to decide to leave him, but I have to stand in my truth. Now, and this is what the lady responded. She says, you are so brave. I'm so proud of you for being true to yourself. Now, does that kind of reflect the kind of attitude that is in our world today, right? It's not a matter of whether anything is in accord with the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether it's in accord with the ethics that we find in Scripture. It's a matter that it's my truth, and I have to stand by my convictions. Now, it's pretty easy as Christians to rant. It's pretty easy for us to say, you know, that terrible world that's outside the church that doesn't believe in absolute truth, and we can kind of sometimes be rather smug about it, as though, you know, we know and we embrace and we follow the truth, and the problem is only out there. But let's realize that who was James addressing when he's talking about truth? In our text. Take a look at the text again. This is what he says in verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. What? Either by heaven or by earth, by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Who is James speaking to? It's a pretty straightforward question. Take a look at the text. Sure, how do you know? There's a good clue, yeah. Brothers and sisters, right? So who's he addressing? He's not right now talking about the relativism that's out there in the culture. What he was talking about was that Christian people can play pretty loose with truth as well. And in particular ways. He's not talking here primarily right now about doctrinal truth. You know, in other words, who is Jesus? But he's really talking about what we say. Do we keep our word? Are we people of integrity? Can we be trusted? What kind of a parent are you? Do you keep your commitments to your children? What about as a spouse? Are you faithful not only in your actions but in your thinking? Are we faithful in business? Do we treat our clients appropriately? If we say that we're going to do something, can we be counted on? If we say that we're going to arrive at a certain time, do we do it? I mean, we can get very, very practical here. But the issue he's dealing with is the issue of is there really a match between what we say and what we are going to do? So the very simple questions we're going to look at, three that I'm going to address this morning. Number one, we want to really figure out what is he getting at? And then we're going to look at, well, how does this really fit in with the rest of the book of James? I mean, is this just a random verse that just kind of pops out of nowhere? Or is this, in a sense, part of the overall argument that we find in the book of James? And then we're going to say, okay, well, what about applications for us? Now, if I were to ask the question, say, well, how do you respond today when you hear someone swear? Okay, my guess is most of us, I mean, we're used to it. You're probably not really comfortable with it. Anybody else at times, you kind of find yourself getting a little irritated when someone is swearing? I mean, I don't get that a whole lot, obviously, in a church context. But I remember there were plenty of times. Mostly it was going back years ago, summer jobs, you know, working on construction sites and these kinds of things. And you get it all the time in transit and every place you go in the city. I mean, you know it's there and people are using the Lord's name in vain. And all of this can be very problematic. But again, here's the thing. Oftentimes, as Christians, when we are looking at a text like this, that's kind of immediately what's coming to mind. When James says, you know, do not swear at all, and we're thinking, you know, profanity. Now, listen, I'm not in any way saying that profanity is acceptable. But the challenge sometimes is that we ourselves are expecting people who don't know God, who don't love God, who know nothing of our faith, or have no commitment at all to Christ, and we can sometimes find ourselves getting irritated or getting mad at them for not respecting the God whom we love and worship and the Jesus whom we love and treasure. But again, in many ways, how can we expect anything else from them because they don't know Christ? But here's the thing. Again, James is not talking right now about people who are out there who are using the Lord's name in vain. And in fact, in the context of this, we're going to discover that James is talking about something that is very, very different. He is writing to believers. Now, to kind of help us understand what he's getting at, well, actually, let me bring up another question because this is important too. Have you ever heard Christians say that it is wrong to swear an oath in court? And there are Christian groups throughout history that have really taken that position. For example, let's say that you were in a court of law and you were asked, you know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, okay? Now, can a Christian do that or not? And there are some Christians that will say, no big deal. And then there are other Christians that say, well, wait a minute, based on James and based on what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no, we can never swear an oath. But again, I think they're missing the point because that's not primarily what James is referencing here. He's not talking about sort of official situations, and you'll see why as we look at a number of texts together. But he's looking at the way that they were abusing this whole idea of using oaths. And they were being very flippant and using them very casually and using oaths as a way to sort of, remember sometimes it's not as common now, but I mean, I remember people might say, you know, Scout's honor. Or somebody might even say, I swear on my mother's grave, or these kinds of things. Well, what are they doing? It's like they're trying to reinforce. You don't really believe me? I mean, she really said that. I swear on my mother's grave. Now, you start to get a sense of what James was addressing. He was looking at people who were trying to be evasive. They were trying to make excuses. They were undercutting integrity and trustworthiness. Look at what Jesus says in James or in Matthew 5. Because James, again, a good half-brother, what's he doing? He's basically quoting Christ. He says, Jesus says this, again, you've heard it was said of the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vow you've made. But I say, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, by the earth, it is his footstool, by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, you cannot make one hair white or black. All you need to say is yes or no, and anything beyond this is from the evil one, which is exactly what James is saying. So now, Jesus is not saying, nor is James, that it's flat out wrong to make an oath. What he was addressing were the abuses in that culture. For example, go back to the law. Look at Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Never had someone say, or you ever in your own life, you go through a difficult time. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's, you know, just something traumatic has happened and you're going through a tough time. You face an exceptionally difficult challenge and you might even sometimes say, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do what? You know, I'll just love you and serve you. I'll give more money to the church or whatever. You know, we sort of make these promises. And by the way, lots of people who don't know the Lord will also do that. Isn't that true? It's amazing. I mean, you've heard the expression that there are no atheists in the foxholes back in the war years, right? When somebody's going through, you've got bombs falling all around you, and you think that your life could be taken in an instant, it's amazing how people suddenly become, they go from atheists and agnosticism to suddenly becoming theists, and they begin to pray. God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll be a missionary. Yeah, right. You know, I promise I'll go to church every Sunday. And what happens? You know, God gets them out of it. Their life is spared and nothing happens. Well, again, what does God say? Listen, if you do make an oath, make sure you keep it. Now, take a look at Psalm 15, 1 to 4. Again, the question is it ever okay to make an oath? Well, the fact is that the scriptures talk about it. Look at Psalm 15. It's talking about holiness. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? who may live in your holy mountain. The one whose walk is blameless does what is righteous. Notice what? Who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others, despises a vile person, honors those who fear the Lord. And then notice this phrase. Who what? Who keeps an oath even when it hurts. Look at Psalm 116. Psalm 116, talks at the beginning about, great thanksgiving because God has delivered him from peril. And he says this, what shall I return to the Lord? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So again, anybody getting confused? How is it that James says, don't swear at all? Jesus says, don't swear at all. And then we have all of these scriptures that are now saying, when you make an oath, when you make a promise, and maybe just switch the term, just think of it as a promise to God. When you make a promise, make sure you keep it. And there are places where we are admonished, to make promises to God. But we're also told, don't make them lightly. All right, take a look at a couple more. Remember Jesus before Caiaphas. Look at Matthew 26. The high priest said to him, I charge you what? Under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Jesus does not say there, I cannot swear an oath. But what does Jesus do? He responds, you have said it. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what is it that Jesus is saying? What he's saying is that when we say something, whether it's to God or whether it's to one another, we need to be people of integrity, people who can be trusted. We shouldn't have to use an oath, or we shouldn't have to try to reinforce it in any kind of a way. In other words, our word should be our bond. And yet consider how easily it's broken. We can cry till the cows come home about the terrible things that go on in our culture. We can complain about others, and we can complain about how truth is relative, how people don't keep their commitments. We can talk about the breakdown of law and order. We can complain about all the different things, the gender challenges that we face, and on and on and on it goes. And many of these things, yes, they are items of great concern. And yet you look at it statistically, the percentage, for example, of marriages in evangelical churches like ours, in terms of marriages that break up, and it's not the case in terms of percentages at Trinity statistically, but you look at it overall, and you'll find in numbers of different areas of ethics, looking at divorce and so on, statistically, evangelical Christians are pretty much the same as the culture. And yet, what do we do when we stand before a pastor, for example, at a wedding? Do you what? Do you promise? Right? I take you, better for worse, richer for poorer, what? Till death do us part. Okay? Well, what is that? Really, it's an oath. It's a promise. And yet, if we're honest, it's a promise that so often we can break, and we don't really think, many don't think twice about it. God sees it very seriously. What James is saying is, listen, Your word is your bond. Now, let's think about how this fits in, because look at Matthew 23, and just to give you a little bit of a sense of the abuses that were going on. Look at verse 16. Jesus says this, woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. Now, you start to get a sense of what were they doing? They were finding ways to evade the truth or to say basically what a child would say. What did a child say when they made a promise and then they realized they didn't keep it? I had my what? I had my fingers crossed, okay? And in a sense, this is just a sophisticated way of acting as a child would act. I didn't really mean it. I had my fingers crossed. He says, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple that, or the temple that makes the gold sacred? He said, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. Anyone who swears by the gift is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, and so on. Anyone who swears by the altar, everything on it. Anyone who swears by the temple swears by it, everything, and the one who dwells in it. Anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. All right, now let's think for a moment. How does this fit in? So we're starting to get a sense of what James is teaching, right? He's not saying that if you have to give an oath in a court of law that you're breaking Scripture, that you're sinning, you're doing something against God. That's not what he's saying. Perjury is a very serious offense. And if you lie under oath in a court of law, it's a very, very serious offense. Now, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to be in court and to, in that sense, say what you heard or saw. Nor, again, is he saying, primarily talking about profanity, but what he's talking about is living a lie. Outwardly professing Christ. We've been talking about the name of Christ. Outwardly saying that we belong, you know, to the one who is not just truth in the abstract, but truth personified. You remember the little bracelets people wore years ago? It seems like not that long ago, but remember what they would wear? What would what? You know, what would Jesus do? Okay? Now, it's not as fashionable to wear them right now, but that's the same point. In other words, what would Jesus do? Because Jesus is truth personified. Not only in the sense that Jesus fully reveals the Father. Do you want to really know who God is? Do you really want to know what God is like? Well, how do you do it? The Word became flesh. The abstraction, in a sense, even though Word in that sense, the Greeks viewed it as sort of an abstract concept. But the Word was still personal through all of eternity. But what the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory. So do you want to know what truth is like? Do we want to know how we ought to relate to people? Do we want to know what it means to be gracious and loving and compassionate and forgiving and all of these things? Well, all of it is personified in Christ. So what is James getting at? What James is saying is this. It's really dealing with a life of integrity. In all areas of our life. Now, we're not going to be perfect on it. And again, let's be careful that this is not some kind of moralism. That, in other words, we're going to earn, you know, God's acceptance. This James is responding much like Paul in his letters. And we've seen this numbers of times. Remember how Paul, in his letters, take Ephesians, take Colossians, for example, or take Romans. He just builds this huge foundation in his letters about everything that God has done for us in Christ. How God has forgiven us, God has restored us, God has taken away our sin, all of these things, he's given us the gift of the Spirit, and all of that is what we have because we put our faith and trust in Christ. When we belong to Christ, when we come to him, what? We are a new creation. Okay, we get that, right? Now, what Paul does is in his letters, he always builds that foundation, and then he says, therefore, this is how you are to live. Now, we need to always get that right and understand the order. The reason we are able to live out the Ten Commandments. The reason we are now able to love our neighbor as ourselves. The reason we are now enabled to speak the truth and are able to deal with our desires and our passions. The reason that we are now able to show forgiveness and go above and beyond what is ordinary is not because we're super and better and trying to earn God's acceptance. Why? It's because we've been given a new nature. God has provided what we need. Now, what James is doing is pretty much exactly what the Apostle Paul does in the second half of his letters. In other words, he is assuming the foundation. Does that make sense? He's assuming everything that we have when we come by faith in Christ. And now what he's saying is, based on what you have, this is how we are to live. So again, it's very consistent. What James is about is maturity. Do you want to know what maturity looks like as a Christian? It does impact how you respond to trials. It does impact how you respond to temptations. It does impact how you speak. And look at James 1:19. Everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So in other words, in a sense, you know, this phrase, when James says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. In other words, it's pretty much almost, you could almost use it as a way of summarizing his entire letter. It's just a saying, live out your faith. You say you believe in Christ, you're a new creation. Well, how do we demonstrate it? We demonstrate it by being patient and not showing vengeance, not by lashing out, not by grumbling, not by speaking critically of anyone else. We don't do any of these things. Why? Because we have a new nature. He was even including this, even the wealthy landowners that he was just talking about who were being unjust and who were not paying the laborers their due for good work. Even against them, James wanted to ensure that believers were still always telling the truth. In other words, even when sometimes we might feel justified to slander or to misrepresent or to exaggerate to make ourselves look good or maybe to make the other person not look so good, he says, on all of these things, he says, don't go there. No, why? Because in Christ, you and I are enabled and are called to a higher standard. You think what Jesus said when he talks about oath in the Sermon on the Mount, it's all kind of built around this idea that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. In other words, how does the world that doesn't believe in God, how are they going to get their understanding of truth? Well, they're going to get it from you and me. They're going to get it from the quality of our work. By the fact that we're not trying to be evasive. We're not trying to hide anything. But rather, when we say we're going to do something, we're going to do it. And in fact, we're going to even go above and beyond. And it also applies not only out there, but it applies in terms of what do we do in the church. Okay, so we've looked at, in a sense, what it didn't mean. We started to understand, I think, how it fits in with the context of James. Now, let's kind of think of it today. Back to our post-truth culture. If you want to live today as a Christ follower, if we want to really follow him in a post-truth culture, the issue is not my truth. The issue is not my personal feelings about truth, whether it's doctrinal truth, but in this case in particular, we're talking more about ethical truth. It's not a matter of how I feel about a situation. But if I say that I'm a Christ follower, who's my example? Who do I follow? I follow Christ. I live my life according to the standard of Jesus. I live it according to the standard of the Scriptures. As again, I've said this before, but as one of my former colleagues used to pray, you know, may my inner and outer be one. May my inner and my outer be one. We're talking of consistency. Keeping our commitments to the Lord, to our spouse, to our children, our parents. What about even the church? Are we going to do what we say we're going to do? Someone asks us to help out, we say, sure. Will we be there? You know, these things all matter, right? This is all part of what it means to live in the body. Out in the work world, as students, you know, we do have contracts sometimes in life. But do we live our lives differently when there's a contract? Or do we simply say, you know what? All right, even if it's put down in writing, but my word is still my bond. Take a look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 4 as we kind of wrap it up. Because one way to think of this is, I mentioned in Paul's letters, how he builds on this foundation of what God has done for us. And then he then makes application of it. But here's an application. Take a look at Ephesians 4. He says, you were taught what? With regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self. And the imagery is familiar. What's the imagery that he's using? It's basically like you would, it's laundry day. And what do you do on laundry day? Do you just simply throw all your dirty clothes in the laundry basket, and then the next day you just go to the laundry basket, you take them back out, and you put them back on again? Is that what you do? Okay, I'm worried about that. I wasn't sure who said it. Charles, was that you? Or Fred? All right. There's a distinctive odor sort of coming from this side of the auditorium. No, it's not really true. But the point, what do you do? No. You get it washed, and once it's washed, you prefer the clean clothes. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, listen, brothers and sisters, if you are a child of God, if you bear the name of Jesus, what do? You take off those old clothes. Really, it's like you've been given a new wardrobe. And to be honest, we are fools if we have this new wardrobe. We have all of these new linens. And we still choose to live with the old dirty stuff. He says it's been corrupted by deceitful desires to be made new, put on the new self, to be created like God in true righteousness. And now look at the application. Therefore, each of you must do what? Put off, sounds like James, falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbor. We're all members of one body. Do not let on unwholesome talk. And by the way, if I could give, I'm no expert at this, but I have led many, many online workshops, webinars on the topic of communication. Most of them I'm not able to quote Ephesians 4:29. But you know something? If you want to have the best teaching on the topic of communication that you're going to find anywhere, here it is. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the need of the moment. What do you think? Notice there's a negative. Do not let that happen. But what do you do instead? Only what is helpful for building others up. And then he goes on, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us, gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As I wrap up, take a look at this visual for a moment. Kent Hughes references this in his commentary on James. But it was a New Yorker cartoon. I don't know exactly the context, but it probably has something to do with Wall Street bankers and the banking scandals and so on that went on. But notice what's going on. I know the print is very small, but you've got these two clean-shaven, middle-aged men sitting in a jail cell. And one says to the other, all along, I thought our level of corruption fell well within community standards. No, we don't govern ourselves by community standards, right? How do we live in a post-truth world? How do you and I live in a world that claims my truth, my personal truth? But my truth is not your truth. Your truth is not my truth. We should do what we can, and some of us were at an apologetics conference yesterday and Friday night. I also took in a pastor's breakfast Friday morning. I was struck last night, Sean McDowell, gave a really, really good talk. One of the things he said is the fact that Christianity is distinct from all the other religions. You could take all kinds of, whether it's Islam or whether you take Mormonism, he was giving all kinds of examples, many of which ultimately appeal to emotion, to some kind of subjective experience. But he said Christianity is testable. And Paul himself gives us the test. He says, listen, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain. But Christ is risen from the dead. And so we know that we've got a solid foundation. It's something that is defensible. And all of this matters. And yes, we should do what we can in order to present Christ and try to persuade people with evidence and so on. But you know what the greatest evidence is going to be? It's going to be the caliber of those who claim Jesus' name. We are ambassadors of Christ. We believe in the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. How are people who have never heard of Christ or have thought that the church is irrelevant and everything else, how are they going to know anything different? It's not going to be by blasting them for their wrong values and criticizing them for sometimes their relativism in terms of truth and all of these different things. But if we who say that we believe that Christ is the truth, it's as we embody that truth and they see in us people of integrity, people who keep their commitments, people who can be trusted, people who display the love of Christ and live lives that are above and beyond what they have experienced. And when that happens, we're salt. It kind of creates a thirst. We are light. It shines in the darkness. And that's why Jesus says, let your light shine before people. You don't have to hide these things. You live it out. You let your light shine before people in such a way that what? As they see your good works, they ultimately come to see your Father who is in heaven. They see your good works and it causes them to lift up their eyes. So how does that happen? It's when you and I, as James is saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And anything beyond this, he says, is what? Of the evil one. But we don't belong to the evil one. We belong to Christ. Amen? Let's be people of integrity. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for James and just, Lord, these practical words. And though I preach it, I still struggle with it. But I thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the enablement of your Spirit. And thank you that as we recognize and turn away from sin, and when we ask Christ to forgive us and to come into our lives, thank you that, Lord, you change us. Thank you that you cause the Holy Spirit to now indwell within us. Thank you that you begin to form in us the very character of Jesus. And so these things that sometimes we look at and say, how can anybody hold to that standard? These are standards that are attainable because we belong to you. And so, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for that amazing grace that we have received. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.